I want to remind you again that we're having service this evening. Please come back and join us. We are finishing up tonight the question, does God still reveal himself to men? That issue of what is revelation and how does God reveal himself is a major, major question today. But after we finish that discussion, we're going to move on and talk about inspiration of Scripture. We're in the middle of the study of what does the Bible say about itself. And certainly the most central doctrine in regard to the Bible, as far as what it says about itself, is that it is God's Word, that it is divine, that it is God speaking to man. And that is the doctrine of inspiration. A very, very important discussion, because it is at the heart of almost every major falling away from the truth. Always there is a moving away from Scripture. And so we want to talk about the nature of inspiration tonight. So please come and join us. I think it's a very, very important discussion. Truly, if the Bible is a book that was written by men, by the will of man, we have nothing to say. We have nothing to say. And I might as well get down here and go home. Because the issue is, this is God's word. This is not my word. This is not our word. This is not the word of men. It is the word of God. So let's come tonight. Please join us. Let's go before the Lord again in prayer and just ask the Lord to bless our time in his word this morning. Father, we do thank you that you do reveal yourself to men. We thank you that you have revealed yourself through your word. And Lord, this is the means by which you speak to men today. And we thank you that it is a sure foundation, that there is nothing that can thwart the truth of your word. Father, I pray that even as we enter it this morning, as we look into the book of Colossians, I pray that your hand would be upon us, that the Holy Spirit would illuminate our minds, that we might understand the truth of your word, but even more than that, that we would look beyond the truth of your word to see the greatness and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. I have always been fascinated by the study of great men, truly great men. And I often read a lot of biography of great men. And the one that always comes back to me as the most interesting is Napoleon, as I think I have shared before. All great men inspire. Truly great men inspire other men. Now, when I say that Napoleon was great, I do not mean that he was good, but he was truly great. And one of the most fascinating stories in history. They say that fact is often stranger than fiction, and Napoleon is such a case. The likelihood of him becoming emperor of France was zero from a human perspective. He was born to a poor family on the island of Corsica, grew up hating France, an enemy of France, went to France for his education, and by the age of 30, in 1799, he was first consul of France, i.e. dictator. At the age of 30, he was the dictator of France. And then, but 4 years, 5 years later, at the age of 35, he crowned himself emperor of France. Highly unlikely story. But when you read about Napoleon, you find he was a very unusual man. Now, his stature was not very impressive. I think he was under 5 feet. But as a man, he was feared. He was feared all over the world. He was respected by anybody who knew of him. And there have been few men, particularly from a military standpoint, few men in the history of the world who have been able to inspire a greater allegiance by the men who served under him. They were willing to die for this man. It wasn't just a death for France, it was a death for him. He inspired men. He was brave. He was extremely brave. He was so brave that while most generals stood back in the back directing everything. He was often right in the midst of the battle, to the point where his people nicknamed him Little Corporal, because he was out there fighting with them, almost to the point it's amazing that he was not shot. He was out in the middle of it. He was extremely brave. He was fearless. But he wasn't just brave. He wasn't just fearless. He was commanding. And even more than that, he was brilliant. He was probably one of the most brilliant military strategists in the history of the world. He was unbelievable. And everyone knew it. And to meet Napoleon was to respect him. It was to fear him. And you could not, if you lived in 19th century Europe, you could not ignore Napoleon. You hated him or you loved him, but you feared him and you respected him because of who he was. He was truly great. Now I want to suggest to you this morning that if you know who Jesus Christ is, you cannot be ambivalent toward him. You may hate him, and many do. You may love him, but you cannot ignore him. You cannot be ambivalent toward him because of who he is. And I want to suggest to you that this is the most fundamental aspect of Christian living. You say, how does that figure? I believe that so many believers live, and I suppose to some degree this is true of all of us, we live as though Christ were far away, as if he were out there somewhere. We have no clear vision of him, of who he is, of what he did. Oh, I don't mean we don't know the doctrine. Sure, we know who he is. And if you're an Orthodox Christian, you could say many things about Christ and what he accomplished on his cross. I don't mean that. I mean to see him with the eye of faith. If you met Napoleon, if you stood before him, you would fear. You would have feared. You would have respected him. You didn't have a choice. If you understand who Jesus Christ is, you will fear and you will change because of who he is. So I say to you, as Paul says in Colossians 3, if you would live the Christian life, you must get a view of Jesus Christ. You must see him for who he is, for what he did, and what he's doing, and what he's going to do. You must gain a view of Christ. And this is the secret of Christian living. In fact, as we've studied the book of Colossians, more and more I've seen that this is and must be the focus of my ministry as a pastor. Listen, it's not about growing a church. It's not about creating unity and all this thing. Listen, there's only one thing that I must do. And indeed, in the end, it is Christ that does it. And that is to give you a view of who Christ is. If I can give you but a glimpse of who he is, you will be changed. You will change. Now, many will come and say, but you don't understand, Dean, you don't understand what I've been through. You don't understand the problems I face. You don't understand what I've done in the past. You don't understand what happened to me when I was a child. You don't understand the struggles I have. And my answer to that is, you're right, I don't. But I want to tell you something. If you could gain a glimpse of who Jesus Christ is and what is available to you in him, your problems would be like little molehills in comparison. Christ is infinitely greater than anything anybody ever will face. Whether it's moral, emotional, I don't care how traumatic, Christ is greater. And if you can gain a glimpse of Christ, you will learn something about how to live the Christian life. Now let's look at Colossians chapter 3, because this is Paul's, I think, point. And I'm going to read the four verses since we didn't read them this morning. Verse 1, "If you then, or since you then, be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory." Now let me just say for a moment that this, in many ways, is the pivotal point of this book. The first two chapters were about Christ. Chapter 1, about the glory of Christ, about his person and his work. And chapter 2 was a warning not to forsake Christ, not to allow Christ to move away from the center of your Christian life. Chapter 3 begins the discussion of then how to live as Christ would have us to live. And starting in verse 5, we have all these practical instructions about how to live the Christian life. Verses 1 through 4 form a head, as it were, a transition. Listen, in light of who Christ is, chapter 1 and 2, in light of all that is in Christ, in light of what Christ has accomplished, then seek the things which are above. And put away all these, chapter 2, worldly ideas about religion. Put away your legalism, put away your mysticism and your Gnosticism and your asceticism, living after the flesh, religious lifestyles, and put your eyes on things above. And this is indeed the most important aspect of Christian living. If we can but get our eyes on Christ, get our eyes on things above. Now last week we looked at verses 1 through 4. And the way I looked at it was this. If you look at verse 1, the main sentence is, seek those things which are above. Everything else in those verses is basically explanatory of that main clause. Seek those things which are above. And so I asked the question, three questions, began to ask them. Number one, the obvious question, what are those things which are above? We have to know what to seek. What are they? Secondly, we ask, how do I seek those things above? How does one seek the things which are above? And then thirdly, which we didn't get to, but why? Why should I seek them? That's verses 3 and 4. Why should I seek those things above? And so I endeavored to answer, or to begin to answer those three questions. And we looked at the first two. What are the things above? And the second one, how do I seek them? Well, the question to the first answer, basically, is heavenly things. What are the things above? The things that are above are the heavenly things. That is, the things of God, the things that are spiritual, the things that are eternal. Righteousness, love, mercy, wisdom. All of those things which are of God. Those are the things which are above. And how do we seek them? By setting our mind on them. Now then, as a nutshell, last week's message. I want to, in a sense, go back and cover the same ground from a different angle. Because really, this is the most important thing. You say, what are the things above and how do I seek them? What are the things above? Well, I would point out in chapter 3, verse 1, that the word things is plural. There are many things that are above. And we mentioned many of them, the kingdom of God and righteousness and peace and joy and all those things that are above, that are heavenly, that are of God. It is plural. They are things. But notice that these things are all found in Christ. And I think it's safe to say that chapter 2, verse 3 is part of the idea of what Paul has in mind when he says things. Says, in whom, namely in Christ, are hid all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now we know that wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And all true knowledge is knowledge of God. All of those things are in Christ. So could we not say that to seek those things which are above is, in fact, to seek Christ? For they are all found in Him. Whatever they be, they are all found in Him. And so I want to set our eyes this morning on the last phrase of verse 1, because I think it is, in many ways, the most important. He says, and I'll read the whole verse again, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God." Or literally, where Christ is on the right hand of God seated. Where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. An idea, or a truth, I should say, that appears at least 10 times in the New Testament. That is that Christ right now is seated on the right hand of the Father. Of course, you know that Jesus came to earth. This is Philippians 2 that we read this morning. He left His glory in heaven, and He came to earth and became a man and lived humbly and humbled Himself to the point of suffering and death. And then He rose again. And then He ascended. And when He ascended to the right hand of the Father. And this is stated in Acts, in Romans, Ephesians, 5 times in the book of Hebrews, and once in 1 Peter. That He is, in fact, right now at the right hand of the Father. And there are at least 4 things that we need to know about Christ if we are to have a proper view of Christ. And if we are going to live the Christian life, if we are going to accomplish what He has told us to accomplish, if indeed we are going to, verse 5, mortify the deeds of the flesh, whatever they be, whether it's fornication or lust, whether it's anger or malice or blasphemy or filthy language or whatever else is listed here in chapter 3, if we are going to do that, if, on the other hand, we are going to put on good things like humility of mind and mercy and long-suffering and grace and forgiveness of others and so forth, if we are going to do all that, we must, above all else, have a vision of Christ high and lifted up, indeed on the right hand of the Father. Now, when I say a vision, I don't mean a physical vision. I'm not calling you to have a dream tonight. I'm saying you must see Christ by the eye of faith. You must see Him for who He is, and what He is, and what He is doing, and what He has done. And there are at least 4 things that exemplify Christ as He is right now on the right hand of the Father. And I would put your eyes this morning, or direct your gaze toward Him, at the right hand of the Father. And if you will know what He is there, you will be changed. You see, our focus too often is on what we have to do and the problems I have and the things I face, and they are not on Him. But you see, when we put our eyes on Him, everything gains perspective. First of all, we have to see Christ, and I would say that this is overall, as the 4 things we look at, this is kind of an umbrella. You must see Him as the Exalted One. He is the Exalted One. There are too many who still see Him as the baby in the manger, the good teacher on earth, the man who showed great humility, which He did. He humbled Himself beyond measure voluntarily. But listen, the Christ that is now at the right hand of the Father is exalted. He is exalted. He is the Exalted One, which is what Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11 said. Now, when we say that Christ is exalted, we mean that He is transcendent. That is, He is above. He is above everything else and every other creature. He is exalted. He is transcendent. And this is Philippians 2, 9 through 11. He is also radiant. Revelation 1:16, which we read this morning, said that his countenance before John was like the sun. He is radiant. He is exalted. He is in glory and in his glory. And he shares the glory with the Father, as he spoke of in John 17. He is exalted. And I'll say more about Revelation 1 in a minute, but my point is this. As the exalted one, he is to be worshipped. And there is no way that you can have a true look of at Christ and not worship. Even the most profound atheist and blasphemer on that day will bow their knee. Every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow to Jesus Christ when they see him for who he is, the exalted one, because he's God, very God. And all the glory of God is in him. Now listen, if we can get a view of Christ as the exalted one, we will worship. You will worship. And listen, I don't mean just coming to church on Sunday morning. I mean you will worship with your life. And herein, I say, is a secret to Christian living. You must see him for who he is. Because if you do, you will worship. You will worship with your life, not just your mouth. You will worship with your time. You will worship with your money. You will worship because of who he is. You will obey him because of who he is. To know him is to worship him. To worship him is to live for him. I don't care what you do. I don't care where you are in life. I don't care what your situation. You will live for him. And everything you do, whether it's your business, your education, your family, whatever you do, it will be for his glory, because you will worship him. You must see him as the exalted one. Now, there are three other aspects of him being on the right hand of the Father that are what I would say under this idea of being the exalted one, because there's a sense in which this idea of him being exalted covers everything else. But the second aspect is that when we speak of Christ on the right hand of the Father, it is that Christ is king. And we must see him as king. Now, we won't go there, but in Acts 2, Peter makes it clear that the fact that he's on the right hand of the Father proves that he's God's chosen king. That is, he is the fulfillment of the promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 that there would be a king who would rule on the throne of David forever. And he proved that when he ascended to the right hand of the Father. So the Christ who is now at the right hand of the Father seated is a king. He's not any king, he's the king. He's the King of Kings, capital K. And there is no other king above him. That is, he rules. And he rules completely. Now let me briefly say just a couple things about this. First of all, let me say that if we see Christ as king, if there's one thing that we know, that is that the subjects of a king owe their allegiance to the king. In fact, good subjects are willing to die for their king. They will do anything for their king. I don't think we fully understand this because we live in a democracy. And there are really, for all intents and purposes, no true kings in the world today. Maybe somewhere in some strange little place. But generally speaking, most, if there are kings, like in England or wherever, it's just a figurehead. It doesn't mean anything. So we don't really fully appreciate this, I don't think. But subjects of the king will do anything for the honor of the king. Anything. There's no limit. There's no limit up to our life what a faithful subject will do for their king, for the honor of their king. In fact, I would go so far as to point out that the martyrs who died throughout the centuries did not die for an ideology. They did not die for a religion. They did not die for a cause. They died for their king. They died for the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ. Something the world still doesn't understand. They still think they died for an ideology. They still think that they died for a cause, a religion, a belief. But they don't understand. Those men and women, and oftentimes, quite frankly, children, who gave their lives for Jesus Christ, their King. Listen, if we can but gain a view of who Christ is, He is our King. Now, certainly I believe that He is yet to sit on the throne of David. The right hand of the Father, I don't think, is the throne of David. That is coming when He will rule on earth. But He is still a king. He is still the king. He is still our king. And as subjects of His, we owe complete, unquestioning, without exception, allegiance to Him. Period. Whatever it costs you, I don't care what it costs us emotionally, financially, physically, it makes no difference. When we see Him as king, we realize the issue isn't me. The issue is His glory and His honor. And if you are a faithful subject of the king, you are willing to yield and to give Him everything for His honor and His glory, because He's the king. As king, there are two aspects, I think, that we must keep in mind. As king, He is to be obeyed. Of course, I already gave... talked about a little bit. But let me emphasize that when we see Christ as king, things change. You see, His commands are not optional. This passage here in Colossians 3 that we're looking at, this isn't optional. This isn't, well, if you're really committed, are you a subject of the king? Here are His commands. Are you going to keep them? Are you going to obey them? You say, but you don't understand. You don't understand what I face. You don't understand the emotional trauma I've gone through. You don't understand what my wife does to me, or what my husband does to me, or what my dad did to me. You don't understand. And I would reply, no, you don't understand. You don't understand who Christ is. He's the king. There's nothing that doesn't come under His jurisdiction. It isn't about me or you. It's about Christ's honor. Are you a subject of the king? Then we must obey Him. All His commands must be taken seriously, not lightly. His commands and objectives take precedence over my well-being. And that's something today in our world we need to be reminded of continually. And you say, well, would God expect me to be unhappy? Would God expect me... That's not the issue. I was always impressed by men who have submitted themselves to the military. Especially, and I have a friend from California who was in the Navy SEALs. I had lengthy discussions with him about what he went through in the Navy SEALs. He didn't just make it in the Navy SEALs. He actually excelled in the Navy SEALs. But I was impressed. I am thoroughly impressed what a man who goes through to become a Navy SEAL. The amount of psychological torture, and what I discovered is that the real hard part is not the physical, it's the psychological. But listen, those men are trained, incredibly trained, to the point where... many drop out. A very small rate actually make it through training. But they are trained to really have the attitude that they're going to do anything for their country, live or die. Here's the objective. It's not an issue of whether I make it or not. It's a question of achieving this objective. And I'm going to either do it or I'm going to die trying to do it. That is the attitude that we as believers must have of Christ, because He's the King. We're not here to live a happy life. We're not here to be fulfilled. We're not here to enjoy ourselves and to have a party. We're here to serve the King. And we must see Him as the King. Now, there's another aspect, I think, in regard to His kingship that I think is just as important. He is King, meaning He rules, meaning He is sovereign, meaning that everything that happens falls under the umbrella of His lordship. And so not only must we obey Him, but we must trust Him. Whatever's in your life, whatever comes up, whatever injury you have suffered, whatever physical problems you have faced, we must understand that they are all under His sovereignty. And we must trust Him. And you say, but I don't understand why. Well, we don't understand why. But we still must trust Him, because He's Lord, because He's King. Because not only is He a King, He's a good King. And He is a just King. In fact, as you know, the reason we don't have any kings around today is because, for the most part, kings have not been just and kings have not been good. If kings were just and kings were good on this earth, they'd probably still be around. But there's one who is good. Not only good, but perfectly good. Perfectly just. And, I might add, perfectly wise. Infinitely wise. And it is not for us, as subjects who understand almost nothing about the universe, to question God. Who are we to question the King? The all-good, all-wise, all-loving, all-just God, King. Who are we to question? Why has that come into my life? Why did God allow this to happen to me? Well, I suppose as a human, those are natural questions. From an emotional standpoint, they're normal questions. But we must see Christ as King, and we must trust Him. Even when we don't understand. Even when we don't understand why things happen. Even when we don't understand why things happen to me. I just read yesterday a fellow graduate of Master's Seminary. I didn't know him, but a graduate a few years ago. About my age, just a couple years older. He'd been in a church for a couple years as a pastor, and he just passed away from cancer. I went through about a year ordeal with cancer and struggled. I think he was about 40, something like that. Why? I'm sure his family's questioning. He has kids, little kids. It's not easy. But we must trust Him, because He is Lord, because He is sovereign and He is good. Now, if we must see Him as the exalted one and see Him as King, we must also see Him as judge. And I should point out here that people don't like this, especially in our culture. I want to remind you that Jesus Christ is judge. I once had a friend tell me, or not a friend, it was someone that I had talked to, he said, Jesus Christ never judged any man. And I tried to take them to some passages. They didn't want to see them. Jesus Christ, by the way, I should point out, did judge people when He was here on earth. But that was not His reason for coming, as you know. He said, I didn't come to judge, which is true in the first case. He came to save. But there is a coming a day when He will judge. Now, we are reminded of this because of where He is. You will notice that He is on the right hand of the Father, seated. Say, what is He doing? Well, one of the things He's doing is He's waiting. We know that from Psalm 110. He's waiting. He's waiting until all things are submitted unto Him. He's waiting. He's waiting for the day when He will, in Revelation 5, take the book, the sealed book, and open it. And that is the day of wrath, the day of judgment. And I should add, when you look at the book of Revelation, we should point out that judgment always begins with his own house. Jesus Christ is a judge, is the judge. And turn, if you will, just briefly to Revelation, where we read this morning, Revelation chapter 1. This is the Christ of glory. And I like the description of him. I just want to work down through it real quickly. Verse 13, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment, down to the foot, and girt about the paps with one or with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as flame of fire. His eyes are flame as fire. I think he's getting at here the fact that he's perfectly omniscient. He sees everything perfectly. Now, I hope I don't need to, I guess it's almost superfluous to say how this affects our Christian life. Listen, he sees us perfectly. There's nothing we can hide from him. There's no motive, there's no sin, there's nothing we can put in a closet that he cannot see. He sees perfectly. His eyes are a flame of fire. Verse 15, his feet like unto fine brass. I think this is something about strength. He's omnipotent. As if they burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, his word. And his countenance was as the sun shines in his strength. This is the one who in chapters 2 and 3 delivers statements about the churches, where the churches are and what they need to do, the warning and so forth. But notice, again, John's reaction. Verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. When we see Christ for who he is, we, as it were, fall at his feet as dead. And you say, but John, this is the one who gave his life for you. Yeah, I know. You say, but John, this is the one that we call our brother. Yes, I know. But he is also judge. He is also king. He is also the exalted one. And to every church, to all seven churches in Revelation 2 through 3, he begins by saying, I know thy works. In some cases they were good, in some cases they weren't. But the point is this, we must see him for who he is. He is judge, and we will give an account before him someday. The fact that we are, if we are born again, under the blood of Christ, does not detract from the fact that we still will give an account. We will give an account before Christ for the way we spent our lives, for the way we spent our time, for the way we spent our money, by the way what we said and what we thought and where we went. We will give an account before him. He is our judge. He is a judge, and he is therefore to be feared. And I should add that we are not to mistake temporal blessing necessarily for God's approval. I want to emphasize this in today's world. Look, if you will, at Revelation 3, one of the churches. Verse 14. It says, unto the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. This is what they said. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. They mistook temporal blessing for God's blessing. Now, I'm not saying that the temporal blessing oftentimes is God's blessing. I don't want to say that it's not. What I'm saying is don't necessarily equate the two. They aren't necessarily the same. And what Jesus counseled them to was, he said, you don't even know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I take that as meaning they were lost. Do not mistake God's inactivity in regard to judgment as approval. That's Psalm 50. It said, you thought that I was altogether like yourself, but I will reprove you. Psalm 50, verses 16 through 23, we won't go there for sake of time. All that to say this, Jesus Christ is the one to whom we will give an account for our life. Now listen, as we understand who He is and what He is, it affects the way we live. Now the fourth thing, and the most important, I think, in the end, to balance with all of this, is that Christ is our high priest. Christ is our high priest. This king, this judge, this exalted one, whom we are to fear and worship, is the very one who gave His life for you and for me. Now, the fact that He did doesn't give us a right to ignore who He is in all His greatness and all His power. But listen, it's because of what He did for us that we can come before Him with boldness. Listen, not only is He the King, not only does He rule, not only is He the judge, He is the source of all our needs, of all our strength, of all that He has purchased for us. Look for a minute at Romans. Romans chapter 8. Starting at verse 32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Have you ever stopped to think about what all things are? What are the all things? Is it houses and lands and health and money and success in life? Is that all things? Is that the all things? The all things are the all things that are in Christ. Everything. Have you ever stopped to think about all the things that you have as your possession in Christ? All the joy, all the peace, all the love, all the righteousness, all the power over sin and fear and anxiety, it's all in Him. You don't think He's willing to freely give us all things? He gave His life. Jesus Christ gave Himself so that we might have all things. And I'm reminded at that point, if I can use this illustration, if I had a little baby, maybe a little 2-year-old or a little 3-year-old, and you gave him a choice, you said, you can have this toy or you can have this check for $3 million. Now, which do you think a 2-year-old's going to take? He wants his toy. Why? Because he's blind. He can't see the fact that if he chose that $3 million check, he would be set for life. And when he gets to be 15 or 20, he's going to greatly, greatly regret the decision he made to take that little toy that lasted but for a few minutes. That's how many Christians are. And I can't help but think they're going to get to the day of judgment and they're going to realize they chose the toy. Yeah, you can have your toy. Take it. You can have your earthly pleasures and all your fun and love and easy life. You can have it. Take it. What are you giving up? Everything that we need as Christians is in Christ. Everything is provided. There is no exception. If we could only get a vision of what it means that Christ is our high priest, and that He is willing to give us all things, And I often pray, Lord, you can take everything I own, you can take my family, you can take everything, but there's one thing that is mine, and that's Christ. He cannot take it away. He cannot take what is in Christ. I have every right as a Christian to joy, to peace, to righteousness, to holy living, to humility. I have every right to those things because they're mine in Christ. He paid for them. Why don't we seek them? Why are we content with the toy? Listen, if you want to live the Christian life, there it is. That's the secret. Seek those things which are above. Seek those things which are in Christ. Seek them with all your heart. Don't be content with the toy. Take the check. The $3 million. True spiritual riches. And you'll notice in the context here, he says, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even where at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who can take Christ away from you? What can take Christ away from you? Nothing. Nothing. There is nothing. Christ, at the right hand of the Father, seated, and I should point out the other aspect of that word seated is the fact that he completed his work. It's done. He accomplished it. What he did on the cross, he rose again, and he went, ascended, and he completed his work and sat down. It's completed. All we need to do is ask. Everything that we need to live the Christian life, everything we need to mortify the flesh, everything we need to put on righteousness and to put on love and mercy and grace, it's all been paid for. It's simply a matter of going and getting it, seeking it. You see, you must seek it. But it's all paid for. Jesus, at the right hand of the Father, is our friend. He's our brother. It says in Hebrews 10:11, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. We can call this king, judge, exalted one, our brother. Because he genuinely cares for us, he loves us, he gave his life for us, and we can sing the unbelievable song, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. Now that song doesn't mean nearly as much if you don't have a view of Christ. If you don't have the view of him as king, as judge, as the exalted one, it doesn't mean nearly as much to you that he's our friend. But when we can say that the very one who John fell before as dead in Revelation 1, in all his glory, in all his omniscience, in all his omnipotence, we can say he is our friend. And so we can come boldly before the throne according to his mercy and his grace. So I want to conclude this morning. I want to remind you of who Christ is. Christ is not one to trifle with. As we know in Scripture, God is no respecter of persons. And there are many, I fear, who are relying on a decision perhaps they made or some emotional thing in their life. Listen, the question is, are you living for Christ? I don't care whether or not you've been baptized or whether you made a decision or... Are you living for Christ? Is he your king? Do not trifle with Christ, because the day will come when he will come not as the one who baptized with the Spirit, but who will baptize with fire. And he will purify his church. Yet, we can come boldly before the throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16, what a wonderful thing. So I encourage you today to seek Him and all that He gives you and all that He will give you. Set your mind on Him. Think on Him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things on earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Let's pray. Lord, that we might gain a view of who Christ is, that we would be moved by who He is and what He has done, that we would see Him in truth, by the eye of faith, not merely that we would have a correct doctrine of Christ, not merely that we would see Him as just another aspect of theology, not simply a man who lived 2,000 years ago, but Lord, that we might see Him for who He is, right now, seated at the right hand of the Father, as King, as Judge, and Lord, especially, that we might see Him as High Priest. Father, we can come boldly to You, to the throne of grace, because of what Christ has accomplished. Because He intercedes on our behalf, He is our advocate, our attorney, and He argues on our behalf, not because we're good or because of things we've done, but on the basis of His own shed blood. Father, I pray that we as Christians would come to see that there is no other way to live the Christian life than to see Christ for who He is, and to seek Him with all of our heart. Then we will truly seek those things which are above. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.